I'm in Zechariah chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, and hope you do. Beginning verse number 1, it says these words, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains. Mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Judea, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the house of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and will build the temple of the Lord. It is he, who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Judea, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord our God. And this is the word of the Lord this morning. We are on the eighth and final vision that the prophet Zechariah receives to open this book. As I mentioned before, the book of Zechariah opens in the first six verses with a declaration, a word given to Zechariah, to the people of Israel, and then it opens with a series of visions, dreams that Zechariah has. Eight of them, in fact, and we've look through seven of them already, and here in the first part of this chapter, we see the last one. And this vision is to encourage and to remind the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, not to get discouraged in the work of rebuilding the temple that was torn down and destroyed by the Babylonians. It is to encourage him to keep on the work, keep on going, and keep on building this house of the Lord. Don't get discouraged and give up and quit. And you know, this is an important fact to remember. It becomes easy to see how the house of God, the temple, can be neglected so easily when you are caught up in living either as an exile or rebuilding your own property and your own house. You can see how easy it is just to forget about it, just to neglect the work that God has called them to do. When you realize, of course, Wednesday was September 11th, and it becomes interesting, it becomes kind of scary, I guess, ominous to think that the kids that are graduating high school this year in class 2020, that very few of them, if any of them, were born during the attack of September 11th. In fact, my own son was born in April and he's graduating. And you can go ahead and send your gifts and offering to him, and I'll take care of giving him a dollar or two, and I'll take the rest, all right? But he was born in April of 2002. He was just a gleam in his mother's eye. I'm not even sure if we realized, I guess maybe we did realize, that we were expecting him by September 11th. But you see how easy it is to think that was 18 years ago. Now imagine that being 70 years ago. How quickly the time goes and how easy it is to forget the rebuilding, the challenge that God has called them to do. And so these visions are seen, and they are sent by God to Zechariah to tell the people of Jerusalem, don't give up. Keep on building. Keep on laboring for God. Keep on serving God. Rebuild this temple. Let's get it back to where Solomon had it. Let's keep on the work that God has called you to do. But you see, when you read through the Old Testament prophetic books, especially in any really thing that's classified in the Old Testament as prophecy, you realize that there is usually not just a near prophetic fulfillment, but there is also an ultimate fulfillment that comes through Old Testament prophetic words. There is an ultimate prophetic fulfillment in the words that Hezekiah or Jeremiah or Isaiah was speaking about as they wrote their books. You see, God usually meant it in two different ways. One of them, of course, was a near fulfillment. And one of them was an ultimate fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ, either his first or his second coming. So an obvious example that most of us are probably familiar with is the words of Isaiah 7:14. If you remember those words in Isaiah 7:14, you'll hear a lot of them here in just a few months, because that is the word that God gave to Isaiah when he said, Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Okay, we know those words. We know the fulfillment that is found in Jesus. We believe that Mary was a virgin, had not known a man, had not been with a man in any kind of a relationship, and yet she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit coming into her, and as a result, Jesus was without sin. But that prophecy was also given to Isaiah and given to King Ahaz to let him know that there was a young woman that Ahaz knew, that Isaiah knew, that they knew in the time, and Bible scholars aren't clear who this young woman is, but that young lady would have a child, and she would call him Emmanuel, God with us. And when you go on and you read in verse 15, it tells us, before that child is old enough to know to do the right and wrong, and before he's old enough to taste certain foods, that God would bring deliverance to the people of Israel from the Assyrian kingdom that was oppressing them at the time. But you see, like I said, and what I'm trying to say here is that there is a near fulfillment, but yet the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ, the man who was born of the Virgin Mary and who lived a sinless life. And so the point is to always look at these prophetic words, always look at these prophecies from these Old Testament prophecies to see not just how they are fulfilled in its near sense, but to see the ultimate fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ. And so it is with this last vision. This vision is sent to encourage the people of Jerusalem, continue on the work of God, because God is going to ultimately come and judge and vindicate the people. But it's also sent to us as well. And for us to understand and realize that there is coming a day when God will bring judgment over all this world. And God will come and set up His rule and His reign on the earth. And that is a day that we are looking forward to. That is hopefully what I can encourage you with inspire you with this morning as we get into the Word of God. And so as we look at this, first of all, we look at this vision, and our first point is this: God will judge all nations. God will judge all nations. And that is the vision of these horses and these chariots that were coming out. When you look at this vision, you realize that there are four chariots as Zechariah sees. And they are coming out from between two mountains. That's what you read here in verses 1 through 3. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains. Mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth were dappled. And all of these chariots were powerful. All right, so four chariots coming out of two mountains, mountains made of bronze, and their significance in seeing these bronze mountains, because if you look back in 1 Kings chapter 7, you realize that Solomon's temple actually had two bronze pillars that stood at the entrance of the temple. And so when Zechariah sees bronze mountains, it is believed that he is seeing these chariots coming out of the heavenly realms, the heavenly kingdoms. And these four chariots come out of the heavenly kingdoms. And we notice that these four chariots are driven by four horses, four powerful horses. And the number four is even symbolic as well, because you realize when you see four, you understand that they are speaking about the four corners of the earth. All right, so these chariots are going out into all of the earth. All right, that's why we have four points on the compass: north, south, east, and west. These four chariots are coming out of the heavenly kingdom, and they're going into all the earth. And notice that they symbolize the four spirits of God, the fast-moving, swift presence of God that comes and surrounds the earth on the day a final judgment. Here's what one commentary says about this. It says that Zechariah's request, the interpreting angel, explained the significance of the horses with their chariots. The four spirits or winds of heaven may refer to angels of divine judgment or the power of God to accomplish His judicial purposes. The divine title, which is the Lord here, of the whole world is a millennial designation describing the universal rule of Messiah over the earth during the future kingdom age. In other words, what Zechariah sees is God bringing judgment upon the whole and entire world and setting up His reign. So these four horses, these chariots, go out through all the earth and they bring to rest God's Spirit. And Zechariah there, as he ends there in verse 8 and 9, talks about how it has brought His Spirit rest. How there is peace finally upon the earth because God has brought judgment. And when you think about this vision, you realize that one day the judgment of God will come. The Lord will reign over all the earth. And you realize that this is seen not just by Zechariah, but also by John in the New Testament. John, as he is on the Isle of Patmos, tells us in Revelation chapter 6 of horses that go out and they bring judgment to all of the world. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us about how Christ sets up His rule and His reign over all of the world. And what Zechariah is seeing is this end time prophecy that reminds us that Christ is Lord of all and that He will reign supreme over all the earth. And that is a core and a cardinal belief that we as the church of Jesus Christ believe. You see, we believe that this isn't it. We believe that this life isn't it, that you're not just born to live 70 years and 80 years, and you know, you're born to go to school for 13 years and work for 40 or 50 years and then retire and go through the aches and pains of old age and finally you die and we send you off and that's all there is. We don't believe that this is it. We believe there's a better day of coming. We believe that there is a time coming when God will rule and reign over this world, that it will be a place of peace and harmony and joy. And that's kind of what we sang about in some of our songs this morning, the fact that Jesus Christ will come. And the reality of this truth really brings us comfort in our lives. It should bring us comfort. As I said, we commemorated 9/11. We remember the horrors of terrorism, and we ask, will it ever happen again? You know, we watch movies and TV shows where sometimes they depict even nuclear weapons going off in our cities and whatever else, and I know it's fun to watch it and then turn off the TV or whatever, but at the back of our mind, we're probably all thinking, what if this really does happen? We're reminded of the horrors of terrorism and wickedness. We look on the news on a daily basis and we see the corruption of political leaders and how these men and women that we give them our public trust in, and they wind up being corrupt and they're thrown in jail and they're doing all kinds of things that cause harm to our countries and our cities and our states. And we think, does it ever end? We look around and we see the devastation and destruction, men and women and even young people filled with evil in their hearts. What in the world would ever possess a 20-year-old kid? And I'm not sure what that age is where you start looking at people and you realize you're just a kid, but somehow I've reached it because I think 20-year-olds are just kids, right? Some of you are looking at me and saying, yeah, you're in your 40s, and I think you're just a kid. Don't know where you hit that stage, but how do these young men get so full of evil that they want to go on a suicide mission and kill as many people? I don't know the answer. I don't know what to do. Sometimes it's just so easy to give up in despair. But I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give up in despair. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to think it's hopeless. I'm not going to think that God is not on the throne, because I know He is. I know that even now He is preparing a day when He will come again, and all of this stuff will be gone forever. I know there's coming a day. None of you will come up to me like Joe did last week with tears in his eyes and say, pray for my nephew. He's 2 years old and he's got cancer. Like others of you that talked with this week and said, I'm facing this sickness. I'm facing this and I don't know what to do. I need prayer over it. I don't give up because I know Jesus will reign. He's alive. And He is coming again. I like these words in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, women received back their dead. They were raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released that they might gain an even better resurrection. Those are tough words, but comforting words, even if I'm tortured. Some faced jeers and floggings and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and living in caves and in holes in the ground. It sounded like a lot of fun, but yet, go back to those words. They were looking forward to a better resurrection. Listen, be comforted by the fact that Jesus is coming one day. He is coming soon. One day, all of the wrong in this world will be made right. And if you know Him as Savior, it ought to bring comfort into your heart. But if you don't know Him, that should terrify you. It should terrify you. Listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I pray you will understand this message today. Because the truth of the matter is, God created this world perfect, without blemish, without defect. And yet we as human beings rebelled against God. We sinned against God, and as a result of our sin, God must bring judgment upon this world. And even though it doesn't seem like it's happening, understand there is coming a day when Jesus will come again and He will judge the world. But the good news is, the heart of the gospel message is this: God has already taken your judgment and placed it upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I will be punished in your place. I will bear the wrath of God in your place. I will take your sins upon my shoulders, and I will die for you." My friend, if you will accept this gift of Jesus taking your place, you can have eternal life this morning. But if you refuse it, understand His judgment will come. Acts chapter 17, Paul said these words: "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed." Say, how do I believe that? Well, He gave us proof. Paul said He has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is how I know that He will come again. And if you're here and you know Christ, it comforts us. If you're here and you don't know Christ, it should terrify you. And I want you to know this morning, none of us are going to escape this. None of us. None of us are going to escape this. Listen to Romans 5 here, or Romans 2, verses 5 through 7. Paul said these words: "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for you the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. For those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life." But verse 8 says this: "But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." You see, this is what Zechariah sees in these horses. These horses going out. And if I could use Paul's words, bringing trouble and distress for every human being who does not know Him. And my question to you this morning is this: do you know Him? Have you accepted the reality of Jesus in your life? Are you looking forward to that day when He comes again? Or are you scoffing and saying, "Oh, it's not real, it can't be real"? Well, I challenge you to look. Look at the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and because He is living, He will come and bring judgment upon this world. Not only do we see that in this chapter, but secondly, we see that God will send His king, priest to reign. And that's seen here in the coronation of Joshua. Verses 9 through 15, God will send His king, priest, to reign. The scene here is not a vision. The last vision was a vision of these horses. But rather, it's a prophetic drama that is acted out by Zechariah with three exiles who had come from Babylon, with gifts and a fourth man who was to be their host. For some reason, the names and verse 9 and 14 are changed, but they're the same people going on here. But it took place somewhere after these visions of the night with their gifts and gold and silver that they bring to Zechariah, the prophet takes that gold and silver and is making or having made a crown. And he sets that crown upon Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, we met in chapter 3, who was high priest over Israel. And again, God refers to Joshua as being the branch. And of course, he's not talking about Joshua specifically, but he's talking about the coming Messiah who is the branch, and he predicts that he will build the temple of the Lord. And he will rule on the throne as a king-priest. The crown would be placed in the rebuilt temple as a reminder to these men of his coming king-priest. The prophecy ends with the prediction that those who are far off one day will come and builds God's temple. So you see what happens here. Zechariah is told, take this gold, take this silver, take it from these men, place it on the head of Joshua as a crown, and there you are to crown him as both king and priest. And when you think about this, you realize, especially in Old Testament history, that the king and priest office usually were separate offices. There wasn't a man who occupied the role as king and priest. And of course, when kings tried to occupy the role as high priest, oftentimes it met with disastrous results. Think of what happened with King Saul. He wanted to offer sacrifices because Samuel wasn't coming. And so he offered sacrifices to God. And God says, you have sinned and rebelled against me in offering these sacrifices. And Saul's kingdom was taken away because of his rebellion. Or remember when King Uzziah tried to offer incense in a censer, he wound up being a leper for the rest of his life. Why? Because he tried to do what he was not supposed to do. This is different. This we see the branch, the Messiah, who is wearing both the roles of king and priest. And of course, that's who Christ is. He is our king and priest. And that is point A on your outline. If you're following along, Christ will be both king and priest. Verse 12 says, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and he will build the temple of the Lord. Again, this is a significant role for someone to play both offices or to occupy both offices in one person. But look in Psalm 110 and we realize this is exactly what happened. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. For your feet, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. All right, so God says to him, I give you a scepter, you're going to rule. The king holds the scepter. He's the one who points at the scepter and says, you will live, you will not live. This is my rule, this is how it's going to be. Then verse 3 of Psalm 110, he said, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in four verses, he says, Jesus, you are going to rule, and yet you are going to be priest. And why is this significant? Think about what the priest does. The priest offers atonement on our behalf. We go to the high priest and we say, I have sinned. Here's my sacrifice. And the priest says, your sin is covered. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus plays a role. We no longer come You don't have to call me up and say, hey, I have a cow I want to sacrifice because I sinned. And I hope you don't do that because I wouldn't know what to do with it. I don't know, how do you sacrifice it? Don't bring me a sheep or a goat and say, here's my sacrifice. Because again, I don't know what to do. He'd probably headbutt me and I'd fly all over the place. See, what do? We go to Jesus and we say, here's my sin, I've messed up. And Jesus said, I've already offered my blood on your behalf. You are forgiven. But he's not just priest, he's also king. Think about what a king does. And this is hard for us because we're Americans and we fought a war because we didn't want a king in our life. All right, so we're kind of against kings here in our country, but a king rules. A king tells you what to do. A king governs and controls your life. And Jesus is the one who has the right to rule and control and govern my life and tell me how it is that I shall live. Jesus in John chapter 8, to the Jews that believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. You are my followers. I am your king and you are the one who follows me. You say, I don't want to follow the king. Well, let me read to you the rest of the verse. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You see, Jesus is the one who is coming as our king and as our priest. And then secondly, we notice where Christ will also build his temple. We're told that this branch, this Messiah, this king priest will come. But he will not just come, he will also build his temple. It is he, verse 13, who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So Christ is the one who comes. But you see, it's not a physical temple that we're looking for him to build. In fact, we understand the temple that is being spoken of here is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's why he told the Jews, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it back up again. You see, Jesus really illustrates this in John chapter 4. And we know that chapter is the woman at the well, and often we think about a woman who is thirsty, a woman who's been promiscuous, loose, however you want to say it. She's been married 5-6 times, has not had good relationships, and we think of her that's thirsty and Jesus wanting to give her living water. But really, when you look at that, the reason why she says, oh, we worship in this place and you guys worship in Jerusalem, where is true worship? Is because God is using her to illustrate and demonstrate the fact that he was indeed the true temple where you needed to worship. In fact, that's the point of the living water. Jesus says, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is he talking about? He is referring to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where we are told out of the temple, living water comes. You see, this man is our king, our priest. He is the temple, the place of worship. He is the eternal sacrifice, the one that we worship. And then finally, we see that Christ will be worshiped by all peoples. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Those that are far away. You know what John said? John said there was a great multitude. No one can count from every nation, tribe, people,
language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A great multitude. A multitude that from every single tribe, nation, peoples on earth. It is an amazing thing to think about that God has a people all over this world. And all of us are going to stand before Him, before the throne, before the Lamb, the King who was sacrificed in our place. And we will be singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So let me sum this up real quickly and we'll make an application point here. At the end of time, God will send His army out to judge and destroy His enemies. God will bring judgment upon the world. And at that time, Christ will reign as our King and our priest forever. He is the one who has purchased our salvation. He is the one who has the right to rule in our lives. And that brings me to the application which is found in the last words of this chapter. And that is this: we must completely obey Jesus Christ. We must completely obey Jesus Christ. Notice again what he says there. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. You see, here's the point. The point is, if what I have said to you is true, if it is real, then it demands a response from you. It demands that you give a response. I mean, if I am just telling you a made-up story that I just sat around and thought about because I had nothing else to do this week, then that's fine. Let's go home and enjoy this beautiful day. But if it is true that Jesus Christ is the King who died in our place, who offered a sacrifice on our behalf, then there is only one acceptable response. And that is giving our life in obedience to Him. And you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I believe that Jesus, but I'm just not ready." And my question is, why not? Either you don't believe, or you must give your life to Him in obedience. If I really believe that God is going to judge this world, and if I don't give my life to Him, what kind of a life would I really be living? This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "What are we to make of Christ? There's no question of what we can make of Him. It is entirely a question what He intends to make of us. You must accept or reject this story. The things He says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say this is the truth about the universe, this is the way you ought to go. But He says, 'I am the truth and the way and the life.' He says no man can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life and you will be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away and you'll be saved. He says, if you are ashamed of me when you hear this call, you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it is your eye, pull it out. If it is your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you will be last. Come to me, everyone who is carrying a heavy load. I will set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do them. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me, drink me. I am your food. And finally, do not be afraid. I have overcome the whole universe." Lewis says that is the issue. And that is true. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he is able to forgive your sins. So now I really messed up. And he looks at you and says, what's sin? If he is who he says he is, then he wants your life, no matter how ruined you think it is. Nobody will ever want me or accept me, but Jesus says, come. Let me take your burdens. If you're here, my friend, and you have not accepted him, now is that time. Now is that moment. He stands with arms open wide and says, come and find rest and peace and life. But I want you to know there will come a day when he will come, not with forgiveness and acceptance, he will come with justice and judgment. And everyone that does not know him will be banished to the lake that burns with eternal fire, because Jesus is coming again. Amen. Do you believe that this morning?
Amen.
Pray that you will accept and receive that word today. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we know that you are coming again one day. Lord, we know that every eye will see you. Every ear will hear that trumpet sound. We know that our loved ones that are dead will rise first, and we will be with you. We know this is true. We know this is real. And so, God, today I pray for two individuals here this morning. I pray, first of all, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that, God, they will be convinced by the reality of this message. You are coming again. And we need to be ready for your coming. But, Lord, I pray also for my brothers and my sisters that are here, that are burdened, are carrying heavy loads. God, some of them came up this morning. They're carrying these heavy loads of sickness and pain and suffering. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, help them to realize your coming is nigh. Let us not become discouraged or quit in our well-doing. Let us stand fast, unmovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Comfort our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. I want to challenge you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that today is this day. Today is the day. Please understand me. Don't misunderstand me, I should say. Don't come and say, I need to accept Christ because I don't want to be punished. No, come. Accept Christ because he offers you life. He offers you peace and forgiveness and freedom. He offers you a hope and a future. And that's something you'll never find in this world. That's why you hear of professional athletes who make millions of dollars and live successfully, wealthy, fabulous lives. They commit suicide because they don't have hope with all of this stuff. Only Christ can give you hope. Accept it today. Receive it today. Again, I challenge you, Christian friend, lift up your head. He is coming soon. I know you heard that when I was just a gleam in my mother's eye. And he hasn't come, but he is coming again. And if I should be laid to rest in this church in 50 years, 70 years, 10 years, some other young whippersnapper is up here. I pray that he tells you Jesus is coming. Take comfort. Press on. Our redemption is drawing nigh. Be encouraged and comforted with these words today.